scripture lesson this morning comes from Acts chapter 17. We are continuing next stop on Paul's second missionary journey here. We find Paul in Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you on this again.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are at work in our world, that you care to be involved in our lives, just as you were in the lives of those Athenians. Lord, speak to us now through your word and through your spirit, just as you did long ago, that we might be enlivened, that we might be transformed by the power of your gospel. We ask all of this in the matchless name of our Son, of your Son Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, Paul arrives in Athens. He is alone. He's waiting for the rest of his compatriots to join him. And so he begins to take a tour of the city. He wanders about. He follows his normal habit, which is he goes to the synagogue and begins to teach there. But as he passes through the city, he is stunned by the number of idols that they have. And they had them at every street corner. They were all over the place. They had idols and statues and all sorts of things, altars everywhere. And he's so moved by this that he begins to preach everywhere he goes. He's just interacting and talking with different people, engaging them about the culture and the gospel. And as he's doing this, he comes across two groups of philosophers. There's two schools of philosophy that were quite in vogue at that time. One was the Epicureans and the other were the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans were founded by a guy named Epicurus, and that's where they get their names. They were materialists in their philosophy. That is to say, they were focused on the material world and the makeup. In terms of their theology, they were what we would call deists, which is to say that while they believed in the gods, they didn't believe that the gods were involved in what happened in the world on a day-to-day basis. They were far away, and they didn't care. And the only purpose the gods really served for the Epicureans was to be some kind of an example, if you will, for the Epicurean lifestyle. They were an illustration, in a sense. Now, the goal of the Epicurean and their philosophy was pleasure. Now, not the hedonistic pleasure that we might think of, but by pleasure they meant the absence of pain. Their ideal was what they called tranquility of mind, so that they were free from passions and from superstitious fears. Diogenes was a famous Epicurean. He wrote this. It was sort of a slogan for him. Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Good, that is pleasure, can be attained, and evil, that is pain, can be avoided. So that's the Epicureans. The Stoics were founded by a guy named Zeno of Cyprus. And they took their name from the place that they would meet. It's called the Stoa Poikile. And it was a painted portico on the northwest side of the Agora, which was the Athenian marketplace. They were also materialists in their philosophy, but in terms of their theology, they were what we would call panentheists. Now, panentheists believe that God is in and a part of nature, that he permeates everything. Think about Star Wars. George Lucas' idea of the Force, that's panentheism. Okay? So that's their theology. Now, they also had an emphasis on rationality over emotions, much like the Epicureans. And they believe that you should live according to the rational principles that we find in nature. They prize self-sufficiency and autonomy, and they emphasize ethical civic duties. Now, these guys leveled two accusations against Paul. The first one was that he was a babbler. Now, the term that is translated babbler here in the Greek, it takes its meaning from the image of a bird that would fly around all over the place, pick up seeds, and then drop them sort of haphazardly as it went. And the image became to mean something like a gossip. But in an intellectual circle, if you accuse someone of being a babbler, what you're basically saying is that they're a dilettante, right? They don't know much of anything of depth in terms of philosophy or theology. They just sort of soundbite different things and just sort of spew it out. But there's no real substance to their teaching. So yeah, it's kind of an insult, what it boils down to. Now, the second accusation is more ominous, though. The second accusation is that Paul is teaching foreign divinities. Now, that may not sound like a bigger deal than being a dilettante or a babbler, but in fact, it was the same charge that was leveled at Socrates. And the audience that Luke first wrote to were Greeks. They would know well the story of Socrates, and they would know well how the story ended. But more than that, later they describe his teaching as strange things, also an accusation against Socrates. Finally, when they describe how he is brought to the Areopagus, they say he is taken. And the word here means by force, as if he were arrested. Again, exactly what happened to Socrates. Sounds innocuous enough when we read in English, but to the Greeks, the foreshadowing would be quite evident, and the tension is palpable. Because we know how it ends for Socrates, right? He had to drink hemlock. So it doesn't look good for Paul right now. Now, it's interesting. Luke feels the need to make a parenthetical comment at this point, particularly about the accusation of foreign divinities. See, the issue here is that they're accusing Paul of teaching about multiple gods. And yet we know, at least anybody who's read the first part of Acts, that Paul was a Jew. He was a monotheist. He believed in one God. He would never teach two gods. So this doesn't make any sense. Why would they accuse him of this? Well, the Athenians and Greeks in general had no conception of resurrection of the dead, right? It was just beyond conceivability. So when they heard him teach about Jesus and the resurrection, they took the word anastasis in Greek, and they interpreted it in their minds as a proper noun, as the name of another divinity, as if Jesus had a divine female cohort. It's not that hard of a word. Right? It's as if there is a divine pair of gods that Jesus is teaching about. And so this becomes, well, it's sort of like an inside joke between Luke and us, the readers, right? Because while they're calling him a babbler and a dilettante, they don't even know what they're talking about. They're the ones that look like babblers. He doesn't leave it an inside joke. Verse 21, he actually describes the Athenians as dilettantes. They're always talking about something new. Now, in Luke's defense, he's not the only ancient writer to describe them like this. Several others that visited Athens had the same thing to say. They had quite a reputation. Now, here's the question that I want us to think about as we go through this passage. How much might we be like the Athenians? How skeptical is our modern world about God and the Bible and extraordinary supernatural events like the resurrection? Is it possible that we, with all our science and our knowledge, are actually dilettantes too? And how might that be so? Just hold those questions in the back of your mind. We'll be coming back to them. Now, Paul, once he's brought to the Areopagus, takes up the position of an orator, right? He stands up in their midst. So this is standard form. And the speech he gives would be sort of classical forensic rhetoric. He is teaching as if he's a Greco-Roman philosopher. Now, the ideas that he's teaching are Judeo-Christian ideas, right? He's teaching about the God of the Bible. But he's using classical tactics to defend his positions. Now, there are two key issues at stake, two ideas that Paul is going to talk about that would be very, very difficult for Greeks and Athenians to accept. The first one is the notion of the resurrection of the dead, and the second one is a final judgment by one true God. So what Paul does in his speech is to build points of commonality between himself and his theology and the Athenians. And the goal is both to diffuse the accusations that he's teaching something foreign, right, but also to overhaul their theology, to address the question, if you will, who or what is God? Because he needs to correct the way they think about these things. So he begins and he says, "I see that you are very religious." Now, this is kind of a fun little term he uses, because it's sort of a backhanded compliment. It's a word that could either be taken in a good way or a bad way. That is to say, he could be saying, "I see that you're very pious, good religious people," or he could be saying, "I see that you're a bunch of superstitious dilettantes." But he lets them decide, in a sense. He just says, "I see you're very religious," and leaves it up in the air. He moves on as an example of this religion. He says, "You know, I saw these altars to all these idols, and I saw one to an unknown God." Now, there were actually probably a number of altars like this in Athens, and they actually predate Paul considerably. Many years earlier, there was a very bad plague in Athens, and they were trying to do everything they could to have the plague in. So they sacrificed to every idol and every god they had in the city, but the plague kept going. And so finally somebody said, "Look, let's erect altars to gods that we don't know about. There's other gods in other countries and other places." And so they started making altars to unknown gods and sacrificing to them. And sure enough, it worked. The plague ended. And so they just left these altars up. And so they're around the city decorating just like all the others. So what Paul does is he turns this idol into the one true God, right? He takes that as his point of connection and begins to teach them about it. How does he do that? Well, he weaves in concepts allusions and outright quotes from Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He weaves them together to express the God of the Bible. He makes accurate theology out of their words. So again, I pose this question. How are we like the Athenians? Where is our common ground? You know, I think it's natural for us as moderns to struggle at times with skepticism about God, especially when he seems far from us, when we're struggling with our problems in our lives. But beyond that, I think we actually have an added problem that they don't have. That is, we don't actually believe in idols. We certainly don't sacrifice to idols. We don't think we have them. And this is a problem, because perhaps we do. We don't see altars at every street corner. Well, maybe we don't. What about malls? Have you ever thought about that? It's a little book by a guy named David Brooks. He's a New York Times columnist. It's called On Paradise Drama. He's a very insightful critic, pop sociologist, if you will, about our culture. And what he's dissecting here is the way we shop, the way we dream and purchase, particularly luxury items. I want you to hear what he has to say. The key to consumption is not calculation or emulation, it's aspiration. Shopping, at least for non-necessities, is a form of daydreaming. People wander through stores browsing for dream kindling. They are looking for things that inspire them to tell fantasy tales about themselves. That apple corer at Crate and Barrel can help you make those pies you've always savored. You can imagine the aromas and the smiles when you bring them out for dessert. That drill from Sears can help you build a utility closet. You can imagine the organized garage and the satisfaction of having everything in its place. That necklace is just what your wife would love. You can imagine the joy she will feel when you give it to her. My wife would actually be more excited about the garage. Often the pleasure that shoppers get from anticipating an object is greater than the pleasure they get from owning it. Once an item ceases to fire their imagination, when it no longer inspires a story about some brighter future, then they lose interest in it, and their imagination goes off in search of a new and exciting thing to dream about and buy. Kids can go through this process with a dispiriting speed, as anybody can tell you on Christmas afternoon. People might browse through things they cannot possibly afford simply because the pleasure they get from daydreaming in a luxury showroom compensates for the frustration of not being able to buy anything. The shoppers may play a distinctly modern game. They know that Gatorade won't make them jocks, that Nike sneakers won't make them jump like Mike. At the same time, they enjoy the fantasies and are happy to play along. So Brooks goes on, and he shows how this method of consumption that we participate in actually influences our entire lives. That everything we do becomes about me and my consumption and how I'm going to enable my world and my satisfaction. Listen to what he says. This is a brutal form of narcissism. The weight of the universe is placed on the shoulders of the individual. Accordingly, in modern American culture, the self becomes semi-divinized. People feel free to pick and choose their own religious beliefs, because whatever serves the self journey towards happiness must be godly and true. This means that each individual must be the locus of values. It means that the central question of life is not, what does God command in love, but rather, what is my destiny and fulfillment? It is not our duty to humbly obey God's law and submit to the universal order. It is our duty to create and explore ourself, to realize our own inner light. It is up to each of us to justify our own existence. Folks, we are not so different from the Athenians. We may be more sophisticated, but we're still worshiping idols. We spend our time satisfying our endless lusts, the lusts of our semi-divinized selves. We struggle to identify our own idols because we vacillate between worshiping ourselves and what we want and the things that we crave, right? We're not even sure that the idols exist because we can't distinguish what's going on. We are so busy fantasizing about a life that we don't have. And to be sure, it's not always what we find in the mall or perhaps on the internet. Sometimes it's about sex or power, money or fame or success instead of stuff. But we're just seeking our own self-gratification to the point that we live as if the real God not only does not exist, but can't exist. And the scary thing is that Christians do it too. We confess Christ, but we live like it doesn't matter. We have gods we don't even know about, that we don't even acknowledge exist. So what does Paul say to us? What does he say to the Athenians? Well, we've come to the end of the speech. And remember, I told you that this was forensic rhetoric. Now, the way a forensic speech works is you build towards the point of decision for the judge. You build up to that end. You're setting it up so that the judge can make the final decision. So, Paul is going to now present those two ideas that we talked about. But there is a deliberate irony in the presentation, right? He's presenting these to the judge to judge them, and yet at the same time, their judgment will judge themselves, right? So the two things are that Jesus rose from the dead and that God is a righteous judge. So either you accept that Jesus rose from the dead or you submit yourself to the judgment of God. The decision, the choice that these people make, the council of the Areopagus, and really everyone who hears, will affect their eternal destiny. Now, here's the beautiful thing about this. At this point, Paul is going to clarify for them that anastasis cannot be some conceptual god, some deity to discuss. But he makes it clear that it is in fact real, right? That the resurrection is real, that God is real, that judgment is real, and that repentance is required. But think about how this works for a minute. The resurrection is inconceivable because idols can't do it. Zeus can't do it. The mall can't do it. Even the internet can't do it. Right? If Jesus was truly resurrected, then we actually have a supernatural, transcendent God acting in our world, breaking the rules, doing the impossible. The resurrection is the proof that God cares, that he's involved in our world. If you accept that the resurrection is true, then you have to acknowledge that there is a God who will judge us in righteousness. If you can't accept that the resurrection is true, and God is, in fact, a righteous judge, then you have brought judgment upon yourself. It is both the ultimate proof and the ultimate catch at the same time. It's either the best news you've ever heard, or it's the worst. Now, some mock him. Others keep an open mind and say that they will hear him again on this. And then some are converted, right? We have some that begin to agree with Paul. And two of them are representatives. We have Dionysius, the He's a member of the actual council that he's speaking to. And then we have a woman named Damaris. It's a very common name from the period. We don't really know anything about her, but she may have been a foreigner. But she was there at the time, and she was listening. And these two are representatives of some others. Now, this is no mass conversion like we see after Peter preaches the gospel on Pentecost. But yet some have believed and heard. Of course, the question now for us, as we hear the proclamation of the gospel, is how do we judge? What do we decide? we are faced with the same question as the Athenians. Is all of this really so inconceivable for us? Who might your gods be? What do you worship? What are you not willing to put away to bow and worship Christ? Can you believe that the resurrection is real? Can you believe that there's a God that intervenes in our world and does supernatural things? You see, this is where the cross takes us. All of the gospel hinges upon the resurrection. If Christ isn't risen from the grave, Christ's death doesn't accomplish a thing. But if Christ is risen from the grave, then the cross shows us that Christ died to pay for our sins before the righteous judge. It also shows us if we don't repent, if we don't believe, if we don't embrace that grace, that we will suffer the same punishment that Christ took on the cross. This is the gospel. It is good news for those who will believe. If you will repent and accept that Christ died and that God brought him back to life, that he rose from the grave, then that hope is yours too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing Son. We thank you for the resurrection, for that miracle that you brought about on our behalf. We thank you that you do not leave us in this world to suffer for our many sins and our many failings. Yet, you have given up your own Son in our place, that we might know that you are real, that we might know that you are active. Lord, work in us by your Spirit now. We ask all of this in the name and blood of Jesus. Amen.